If you were to go home at this moment and turn on the news or log on to the internet and look at news sites, I can nearly guarantee you that the main thing you will see on the major stories, on the home pages, may cover all sorts of different stories. It may be international, they may be national, they may deal with finances, they may deal with prices of things, they may deal with something that's going on locally. But nearly all the things you would see, at least as the major news, would be something that has disturbed peace. You might think back just a few months and think of Pan, and days, and really for weeks, nearly or to quite loose in even more recent times, more recent months, you can think of this field. We lived in Northwest towns, very, very near to towns such as Hackle. Those towns had about 600 or 700 people, especially online, and think about it there. And then just a few weeks following that, of course, those storms that ripped through Western in Joplin. We have a member of Lebanon Road who grew up in Joplin and took a couple of days off of work to go home and see. Thankfully, her home was okay, her house was okay, but some friends of hers, their house was gone. Some other friends of hers, their house was there, but nearly everything from it had been destroyed. The house was destroyed, and it was still standing, but much of the walls were messed up, and things were blown through windows. And she used that phrase that I thought you only saw on news stories when she said, "It is like walking through a war zone." But we don't have to go to national news to think of things that disturb peace. We don't have to go to international news. We can go to homes. Just flip on talk radio any point in time and hear someone call in. Living in Nashville, I listen to Dave Ramsey from time to time. It's amazing how often people call into his financial program, not just to ask, should I buy this house or can I afford this car or whatever, but how something with money or something with a relationship with money has caused extreme levels of unrest within a home, within a relationship, within a friendship. But we don't have to go even to that level, do we? Because if each one of us tonight were to be truly honest, if we were just to sort of huddle over in a corner, maybe with a pad of paper, and just had at the top of that piece of paper one simple question, do you always feel peaceful? If we were really honest, every one of us would say, not always. Even within ourselves, even in our own lives, our own personal lives, in those interpersonal times, we sometimes feel moments of unrest. We sometimes lack peace. I want us to think tonight to see if we can find a path to peace. You see, we live in a world that if you really were to stop and think about what is this world searching for, we could answer that with all sorts of things. But one of the answers I'm almost sure we would get over and over and over in it is we want a world of peace. And don't we pray for that all the time? In our public prayers, don't we say that all the time? We might pray for our soldiers in certain parts of the world. We might pray for our national and international leaders. And then we'll say something like, we pray that peace will come to the world, or peace will reign on the earth, or some other similar sentence. We pray that in our families. We want our homes to be places of peace. I have a friend who preaches in the city of Huntsville who also has a hobby of woodworking. And when you pull up to their house, out in the front yard of their house, in the lawn, is a little wooden sign that he made many years ago when they lived in another town, but they've moved it each time they've moved, where they've named their house, like they used to on southern plantations. And when you pull up, all it says is serenity, because that's what they want their home to be. And we want that within ourselves. We want personal peace. We want to be able to enjoy relationships and enjoy moments of peace, times of peace in our own relationships and our own self and our own daily walk. But can that really happen? I think it can. We could go to a lot of places in Scripture tonight. In fact, if you're trying to think ahead of me, you might think, well, I know where he's going with this. He's going to go to Philippians 4 and talk about that passage that talks about taking your prayers before God, your prayers and supplications with thanksgiving. Let them be known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a great passage, but that's not where we're going tonight. We could pick up a concordance and find the word peace and however many times it's found in Scripture and go through every one of those places it's found, or at least a few of them, and jump from spot to spot in the Scriptures and notice here's how it's used, and this passage, here's how it's used, and put all of that stuff together, and there you go. that's helpful. That's a great study, and I hope you do that at some point. But I want to give you a one-stop place to go. I want to give you one passage this evening that I think provides for us personally, for our families, for our congregations, and yes, even nationally or internationally, a path to peace. And ironically, it's a passage that does not include the word peace. But it's one you know. And it's one where it runs through and through. It's found in John chapter 14. And I hope you'll turn to that passage, the first few verses of John 14. In the context, you might recall that Jesus had just completed washing the feet of his disciples. That's found in chapter 13. And then he began a very lengthy discourse. In fact, John is the only one of the gospel writers to include this very long speech, one of the longest, if not the longest, continuous speeches of the Lord recorded. But it was only spoken to the disciples. And Jesus' disciples for at least two things. Primarily, in the context, Jesus is preparing them for his own crucifixion. They are getting ready to go through one of the most gut-wrenching times of their lives, because in just a few hours, this one who right now is talking with them and eating them, this one they've been walking and talking with for over 3 years, is getting ready to die. He's getting ready to be arrested. They're getting ready to see him be taken away. Some will see at least glimpses of those trials, or they won't be allowed in the rooms. And then they will see him hung on a cross. And so primarily, he's preparing them for that moment. Secondary way, he's also preparing them for what would happen following his crucifixion, because we know the rest of the story, that he would come back. After 3 days, he'd be raised from the dead. However, 40 days beyond that, he would ascend into heaven. And they would be left to do the work. Now, he would not leave them alone. He would tell them later in this speech, because he would send another comforter like himself, the Holy Spirit. But he knew this was going to be different. When he ascended into heaven, he would not physically be there, get them through certain situations, the one to give them needed moments of rebuke in certain situations, to bring them through when they... And so he's trying to tell them, I'm going to die, primarily, and then a few weeks beyond that, I'm going to be gone. In the midst of those words, Jesus began one of the most famous sections of Scripture by saying in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Peace isn't there. And it's not there in the next few verses either. But is that not the concept? Let not your heart be troubled. These were troubling times that were coming. And the apostles needed, if you please, stability in their lives. Do you and I live in times, if we're honest with ourselves, of course we do. Do you need stability in your relationship? Do you need stability or to see stability in international relations, national politics, or national stories? Then notice these verses with me. Because in John 14, the first few verses, Jesus gives us a path to peace. Jesus begins by telling us about the precept. He said, believe in God, believe also in me, verse 1. That's the basic precept, the basic statement that has to be in place for the rest of this path to make sense. This is the first step on this path we must take. Now, I know there are other ways of translating that particular statement. Some translations have, you believe in God, believe also in me. Some translations have both as a command, believe in God, believe also in me. No matter which translation you've got in front of you, though, the point, the second part of that statement that gives this entire context its weight, because what Jesus is saying is, whatever is coming to you, you had better believe fully in me. That's the point. And think again of the context they're facing. It would have been so easy, this speech right here, Jesus stop right there and say, we do believe you. You know we do. We've been walking with you and talking with you and hearing you teach and seeing these miracles. I mean, here we are with you, even though you're telling us some difficult things. You know we believe in you. But Jesus knew that in mere hours, their faith was going to be shaken. It was going to be tested really more strongly than it had ever been tested before. Their faith was going to be stretched, if you please. And Jesus would not be there physically to help them overcome moments of doubt, moments of difficulty, moments of questioning. And so as the one who had to face the trials and the one who had to face the cross, he could not stop what was getting ready to happen and say, by the way, again, believe in me. He had to tell them now, and he had to say, you had better keep believing in me. When you and I face tragedy, when you and I face temptation, when our world is shaken, we must believe in Christ. That is the foundation of all that we do. It is the first step on the path. The Hebrews writer tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And in that chapter, you remember, he goes on to tell us about all those people who faced tremendous difficulty, some that we really can't even fathom, and overcame each one of them. But it all started with belief, with faith. John tells us later that it's our faith that overcomes the world. 1 John 5 and verse 4. Faith really is the most powerful force in the world. And sometimes we can be much like these apostles were. When things are going well, it can be easy for us to look at certain scriptures like this one and say, Jesus, you know we believe in you. But then when moments of difficulty come, when life isn't so easy, when tragedy strikes, when downfalls come, how is our faith then? That's when we must have our faith in God, and we must not waver from it. If you want peace, the first step is belief. The first precept is believe in Christ. But there's more to the path, because then there's a great place. In my Father's house. It was mentioned I have a 5-year-old and a 4-year-old, which means two things. My 5-year-old is a daughter, which means my son has two mothers. It also means we don't sleep very much. We're trying to teach our children a lot of things. And one of the things, if you have small children or had them, you remember you try to teach them that there are safe places in this world. While the world may be difficult, may be scary at times, there are dangers out there, but there are places that are safe. We try to teach them neighbors' houses that are safe. Our house, obviously, is a place of safety. In other places, we can tell them you can go there if you're scared. But there are times when they're going to be threatened. And that's not just for small children. In our lives, when we lack peace, we do have a safe place. Jesus went on to say, in my Father's house are many rooms. Some translations have mansions. The word just means a dwelling place. Folks, it's not going to matter if it's a mansion or a room so long as we're there. Who cares what we're in so long as we are in? But Jesus said there's rooms or mansions there. But notice the phrase, it's my Father's house. It is the place where our loving, caring, compassionate, gracious, merciful Father is. When the things of this world drag you down, you probably have a place you like to go to unwind, or as we sometimes say, just to recharge your batteries. Some like to get away on vacations to very quiet places and just sort of let the world drift away, and maybe even turn off all the cell phones and things, just kind of let things be and just go somewhere quiet. Others like to do something very adventurous. I've known of people who like to unwind by jumping out of airplanes and going skydiving. I think they're nuts, but there are some people who like to do those sorts of things because it reminds them that they can overcome something. There are others who just like to go home and just rest and just sort of be in a place that's very normal to them and very serene to them. But for the Christian, no matter what place it is or location it is on this earth that might be a place of peace or a place of comfort, our ultimate place of comfort and peace is our Father's house. We should want to spend our time and, in fact, eternity with God. And in a world that contains very little peace, it should be a grand reminder that we can spend eternity where all is peaceful, which is why we sometimes sing the words, all is peace forevermore on the happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. When you lack peace, be reminded of that place. The path to peace really continues when you can look beyond this life, look beyond the difficulties that are here, and be reminded in heaven, it'll be as if all that was here was tears and crying, because Revelation 21 tells us the former things have passed away. Have you ever noticed nothing good is listed there? Tears and death and sorrow and pain? Is that all that's in this life? No. But compared to heaven, that's exactly what it's like. It's a beautiful place. And then Jesus talked about the preparation. I go to prepare. If it were not so, the English Standard Version translates it, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? The King James Version has this as a statement, and behold, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go it goes on. We'll mention the rest of it in just a moment. But the emphasis is the same, whether it's a rhetorical question or whether it's a statement. Jesus is preparing a place. I've always wondered, and I still have yet to find a good answer, what preparation is there? I have no idea. But the thought or the idea or the concept of this part of the passage is the point. I spent some time trying to look into this idea of Jesus preparing heaven. And after looking at several commentaries and some other studies, I've come to one very simple conclusion. Nobody seems to have any idea what exactly this preparation involves. But as I let my mind sort of dwell on that, I got more excited. And here's why. Jesus is God. And so he could very easily in heaven just say, "Be prepared." And would it not be prepared? Of course it would be. But instead, he's working at it. He's preparing dwelling places for us. If that is the case, I think we can easily say, along with the songwriter, how beautiful heaven must be. And also consider that Jesus stated he was preparing these places for them, for the apostles, for the disciples, specifically. As Jesus does whatever work of preparation it is, he has you and me in mind. And keep in mind, this isn't all that Jesus does. He is currently ruling over his kingdom, which is the church, which he loves. He continues to be our mediator, our go-between, our high priest, and take our prayers before God the Father and the throne of God. He intercedes for us. And all the while, he's thinking of you and thinking of me as he prepares heaven for us. In other words, you're on the mind of Christ at all times. What a great thought that is as you seek peace. Christ cares for you. And he desires to be with you, or us to be with him, for all eternity. If you lack peace in your life, take the step of realizing that Jesus is preparing a place for you. And then realize also the promise. I will come again. In fact, in the original language, this is in the present tense. I come. That's all it says. Verse 3 there is one of the most comforting and peaceful promises in all the Bible. If I go and prepare a place for you, literally, I come and take you to myself. Most of our translations say, I will come again and take you to myself. Now, the word if in that verse is not used to lend any sort of uncertainty. It's used in the idea of since. Since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Jesus is making a very clear promise based upon his faithfulness. He is going to prepare a place. He is currently preparing a place. And since he is, he's making the promise, he will come again. I can't help but think of Acts chapter 1 when I hear that, read that promise. These same apostles who heard these words in John 14, were now on a mountain as Jesus is ascending back into heaven a few weeks later. Acts 1:9 tells us he was taken up from them in a cloud, and then Acts 1:10 says, and while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, and here they were, watching, amazed at what they saw. I can't help but wonder what was going through their minds. But then in verse 11, some angels appear, and in many ways they reiterate what he had said in John 14. These angels said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Folks, Jesus will return. How certain is it? It's certain enough that John 14:3 is in the present tense. I come. He spoke it as if it were happening right then and right there to make it a very clear promise. I'm not going to default on this. Sometimes we speak of the second coming of Christ. We speak about how many will fear that day. In fact, one verse of one of our songs, there's a sad day coming. That's a great verse. We need to sing it. And how we often talk about how we should be very careful, how we live in view of the fact that Christ will return. That's all good, and those are very needed lessons. But folks who are faithful Christians, there should be no fear. The second coming of Christ should provide peace. It should provide comfort. It should provide for us hopeful anticipation. It is the beginning of what we've waited for our entire lives. And we read John 14:3, we need to remember that in the context, Jesus is providing comfort for his disciples. They were about to face the most difficult time they would face because Jesus would be killed. They'd be wondering what had happened, why it would happen, what are we to do now? Do we sometimes face similar things? Do we face what we might describe sometimes as a wilderness in our lives? Do we sometimes wonder what we should be doing, where we should be going? Folks, these words given by our Lord should continue to be words of comfort and words of peace. He is coming again. The early Christians talked so often about the second coming and did it with such great anticipation. In fact, they talked about it so much that Peter had to write about some who were saying in his day, "But where is the promise of his coming?" In other words, just a few short decades after Christ had made the promise and had yet to return, there were some already questioning that. For us, it's been 2,000 years, basically, and we can begin to wonder, is Christ really going to return? We can become complacent, we can become apathetic, but we should be looking forward to it. The Apostle Peter went on to write, "Since all these things, the things of this world, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 13. The next to last verse in the Bible has Jesus saying, "Surely I am coming soon," to which John, the writer of Revelation, responded, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Revelation 22 and verse 20. Do you and I think about the second coming that way? It should be a great promise of peace. Don't get so caught up in this world that you want to stay here more than you want to go home. We sometimes sing the words, don't we? "I'd like to stay here longer than man's allotted days and watch the fleeting changes of life's uneven ways. But if my Savior calls me to that sweet home on high," but notice we don't sing, "I think I'll stay around here for a while and that'll be fine and fine." No, the rest of the line is, "I'll live with him forever in glory by and by. I don't want to stay here." It's a statement of peace. But let's complete the path with the presence, that where I am, there you may be also. To the Christian, are there more comforting words in all of Scripture than these? We live our lives seeking to please the Lord, even though we don't see him. Peter spoke of Jesus who, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. We know his presence in a helpful and comforting way here. We know that he is here with us. We know he's guiding us. We know his providence protects us. We know he aids us. But in glory, in heaven, we will see him as we've never seen him before. We will see him in his fullness. But there's another angle of this statement from Jesus that provides peace even in this life. Jesus said, "Where I am, there you may be also." Jesus deserved to be there. It is his home. It is his throne room. It is his Father's house. It is where he reigns over his kingdom. Jesus deserves to be there. You and I don't. But because of what Jesus was getting ready to go through on the cross, because of his love, his grace, and through his mercy, because of his sacrifice, we get to go there. What peace that should provide for us even here on the earth. The apostles needed to hear that Christ was going to take them home, and so they could trust in his promises. You and I need to hear the same. If we will live our lives anticipating the coming of Christ, we will be living holy and faithful lives. And if we do that, the best news I can give you is we get to go home. We can have the peace that comes from knowing that all of the awful, unsettling, stressful, evil, debilitating things in this life can never hold us back from our eternal home because of what Jesus went through just after saying these words. In a world that doesn't have any peace, Christians can truly have a peace that does pass all understanding because we serve a Lord who made a great promise of peace and who himself was called the Prince of Peace. In 1875, there was a British minister named Edward Bickersteth who was on vacation in a small town in England, and on that vacation he was visiting with some family members. But on a Sunday morning, he went to worship, and he heard a sermon in which the preacher mentioned Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. In that verse, Isaiah said, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Later that afternoon, after hearing that sermon and finishing with worship, Bickersteth was visiting with a relative who in fact was dying. And he read that passage from Isaiah again, and he thought of a poem. He quickly wrote down the poem that he thought about, and later that poem was set to music. As that relative was passing from this life, Bickersteth, as the story goes, read this poem. Some of them suggested that these were the very last words that relative heard right before he passed. Here is what Bickersteth wrote that you have probably sung many times. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace. By thronging duties pressed, to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round, on Jesus' bosom naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away, in Jesus' keeping we are safe, and they. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown, Jesus we know, and He is on the throne. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease, and Jesus call us to heaven's perfect peace. Some time ago, there was a man who was a benefactor of the arts, and he commissioned a painting of peace. And he decided, after he hadn't seen a good one, he decided to announce a contest. Who could create the greatest masterpiece of peace, the greatest picture of peace? And that challenge and the promise of the reward, as you can imagine, stirred all sorts of artists to paint whatever they could think of. And the way this contest was run was that all the paintings would be brought in, and they would be revealed one at a time, just simply by taking a curtain or a sheet off of the painting. And the man who called the contest, said, "The only thing I ask is that I get to remove the last sheet. I want to stand back and look at the rest of them, and whatever's last," they didn't know what they were, "I want to pull off the last one." And so you can imagine what the paintings were. There were all sorts of paintings of sunsets. There were paintings of beautiful mountainscapes and all sorts of things. And finally, there were two paintings left. One of the judges walked over and pulled one off, and the crowd literally gasped because of the beauty of the painting. There was a calm lake in the front. The scene was so serene that even sheep could be seen on the other side of the lake grazing in perfect grass. It was a small sunset over the side. Leaves almost seemed to be just sort of swaying. And everyone thought, this has to be the winner. This painting has to be the perfect picture of peace. The man who called the contest said, "There's one more. Let me take the sheet off," thinking this thing was over. He pulled the sheet off, and people froze because the painting was of a waterfall, but not a real beautiful, tall, no. It was one where water was spraying out on both sides. In fact, the artist had even painted spray coming back up from the bottom. There were black clouds up in the sky with just a little hint of light coming around. You could almost feel a thunderstorm beginning to come up. There was one just ugly tree in the foreground with just a horrible, horribly misshapen branch cutting across, and nobody could figure out why anyone would possibly enter such a painting in this type of contest, until finally the man who ran the contest froze himself and began to point. Because you see, that one ugly branch that reached across the front, there was a nest. And in that nest was a bird protecting her small chicks, seemingly not even noticing the spray coming up below, the threatening storm clouds above, in perfect peace. Guess which one won the contest? Because, folks, that's our lives. We are never going to live in a world where everything is always peaceful. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but it's just the truth. But in a world where, as that song says, sorrows are surging round, we can have peace. But only when we realize that we are under the wings of the one who provided the path. Are you on that path? Do you need peace in your life? Only Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who showed us the path to peace, can bring such in your life. Are you a child of God tonight? Are you as a Christian struggling with a lack of peace? Why don't you come to the one who just hours after saying these words went to the cross to provide the ultimate path, not just to peace, but to the Father's house. And why don't you come while we stand and sing to encourage you?